Psalm 80, our sermon text. If you're reading in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 491. We have a few more weeks in our summer sermon series and selections from the Psalms. Then in the fall, probably the Sunday after Labor Day, we'll start a series in the book of Acts. But a few more selections from the Psalms. And today we'll read and consider Psalm 80. And as we read and hear, remember that this is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him briefly in prayer and ask for his help as we consider his word together. Lord, please help us to receive your word with faith and understanding. Show us Jesus as he is revealed here, as he is revealed in all the scriptures, and in seeing him, make us like him, Lord. Let your face shine upon us today and give us faith that we may see you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you want to see more than anything else? It's an interesting question that can reveal a lot about us and what we value in life and what we are living for. When I thought about what I want to see in life, a number of thoughts quickly sprang to mind, some much more important than others. I want to see Penn State football win a national championship before I die. Not sure I'm going to see it. I want to see our church grow and flourish, not just survive, but thrive in future years. I want to see my daughters profess faith in Jesus and marry godly husbands. But what do I want to see more than anything else? What do you want to see more than anything else. Here in this psalm, it seems that Asaph, the author, that he wants to see God's face shine on his people more than anything else. Three times we read that request. In verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." And then in verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." And then finally in verse 19 at the very end, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." That is what Asaph wants to see more than anything else in this poem. For God's people to be restored and saved when his face shines upon them. Read in light of the famous blessing that the priests were to pronounce upon Israel from Numbers 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." We see that that is a request. This request that God's face shine upon his people. It's a desire for God's blessing and for the peace that comes with God's blessing. It's an expression suggestive of God smiling on his people, looking on them with favor and love. And what you need to know more than anything else today is that God's face shines upon us, his people, in Jesus Christ. If you take nothing else with you from this sermon except that, you will take enough. God's face shines upon you. God's face smiles upon you in Jesus. In looking to Jesus with faith, you see the shining face of your God. The Scottish theologian T.F. Torrance, who can't be recommended without qualification, but he tells a story from when he served as a chaplain during World War II that really captures the profound beauty of that truth and its practical application. The reality that God's face shines upon you in Jesus. And he was on a battlefield in Italy, and he was ministering to a 19-year-old soldier who was wounded and dying. And this young man asked him, as he prepared to die, a profound question, one that he said stayed with him for the rest of his whole life and work. He asked him, "Is God really like Jesus?" What a question from a dying man. Who is the God that I am about to meet? What is he like? Is he really like Jesus? And Torrance said this to that dying man. He said, "God is indeed really like Jesus. There is no unknown God behind the back of Jesus for us to fear. To see the Lord Jesus is to see the very face of God." And that's what I want for you as your pastor. I want you to see the shining face of your God this morning in Jesus Christ. I want you to see the shining face of your God as you look to Jesus with faith. And so the point of this psalm and the point of this sermon is this: your restoration and salvation come when you see the shining face of your God in Jesus. Your restoration and salvation comes when you see the shining face of your God in Jesus. And to see that, we'll work through this poem in three parts. First, we'll look at the request of the poem. And then we'll look at the reason we're given for the request. And then our final part, we'll look at the result. What will happen when the request is granted? And we'll conclude by seeing how this psalm and poem is fulfilled in Jesus and what that means for us. But let's begin working through the poem at the beginning with the request. And we actually see multiple requests in verses 1 through 3, but they culminate really in the request in verse 3 that will serve as the refrain of the poem. And the very first request we see is that Asaph wants God to listen to him. The poem begins, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." And it's a simple request, but it's an important one. We'll see in verse 4 that God is actually angry with even the prayers of his people. And so Asaph requests that God listen to him, that he give ear, acknowledging that God does not need to listen to him, that it is an act of grace for God to listen to his prayer. And yet he addresses God also as the shepherd of Israel, as the God who does care for and lead his people, as the God who will listen. But he also addresses God as the one enthroned upon the cherubim, and he requests that he shine forth. And that's important. We might miss this because, as the Puritan Bible commentator Matthew Henry reminds us, it's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. It's specifically a reference to the mercy seat with the angels of gold, the cherubim. And there, atonement for sin was made. And it was there, above the mercy seat, where the visible glory of God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and then the temple. And so Asaph requests that God shine forth from there, that he dwell with his people. And then he goes on with another likely reference to the ark and the tribes that followed behind it when it moved with Israel in the wilderness. He says, "Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us." He's asking God to come to them in his might and deliver them from their troubles. And what that will look like, what this culminates in, is ultimately seen in the request and the refrain found in verses 3 and 7 and verse 19. He wants God to restore them, to let his face shine upon them so that they will be saved. "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." That's the request. We should point out, especially in light of what will follow, that there's an ambiguity in the language here pointed out for us by Old Testament scholars. One writes, "Most obviously, on one level, the refrain is simply a plea for the restoration of the fortunes of God's people, a plea that they would be released from their present suffering, whatever that may be, and restored to the more favorable circumstances they enjoyed before." And we should say it's hard to precisely pinpoint when this psalm was written. So we don't know exactly what was happening to Israel beyond the way it is described for us in this psalm. But as we'll see as we go on, it's clear that they're suffering, that they're suffering at the hands of neighboring nations. And it seems to be implied as well that they're suffering because of their sins, because they have provoked God's anger in some way. And we know, sadly, that happened often in Israel's history. It's one of the reasons why it's hard to pinpoint exactly when this psalm may have been written. And so while the prayer may simply be a prayer for restoration, it also likely requires and maybe even entails repentance as well. And in fact, that Old Testament scholar, he points out that the word used is frequently used to describe repentance in the Old Testament. And he says, so that the command form could equally well be read, cause us to repent, O God. It's a fair translation. But regardless of how exactly this ought to be read, whatever nuance precisely is there, more generally or more specifically, we will see that repentance from Israel, it seems to be needed. And to see that, let's look at why Asaph is making these requests, why he makes that ultimate request in verse 3. Let's go on to our second part, the reason. The reason for the requests. And we see in verse 4 that one of the reasons for this request is that God is angry with his people's prayers. O Lord God of hosts, Asaph writes, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And Matthew Henry writes this about this verse. It's a little long, but it captures how difficult a place this is to be. He said, it was great anger. Asaph apprehended that God was angry against the prayer of his people. Not only that he was angry notwithstanding their prayers, by which they hoped to turn away his wrath from them, but that he was angry with their prayers, though they were his own people that prayed. He goes on that God should be angry at the sins of his people and at the prayers of his enemies is not strange, but that he should be angry at the prayers of his people is strange indeed. God is angry with his people, angry even when they pray, it seems. And that suggests serious sin in Israel. We see, especially in the prophets, that Israel is often rebuked for their hypocritical, even idolatrous worship because they pray to God with hearts that are far from him. They're like the child who is straying and maybe even estranged, who only asks mom and dad for money or for help. God is angry with his people. Their hearts are likely far from him. And we see that in their history, God at times refuses to hear the prayers of his people because they refuse to repent. And notice what's suggested in the following verses about how God responds. It seems that God is bringing their suffering upon them. Look at verse 5. Asaph writes, you have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. God is described as the source of strife, the cause of contention with their neighbors and enemies in verse 6. Again, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Asaph addresses God because he seems to be the bringer of their suffering. And even when the reason behind that is their own sin, the reality that they are being disciplined for their sins, Asaph seeks God's help because it seems that the suffering comes from the hand of God. And he knows that God's grace, therefore, is the only way out. And so he repeats in verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. And those two realities, that their suffering is simultaneously coming from the hand of God, it seems, and that his grace is the only way out, that comes through in the imagery of the next part of the poem that really continues almost all the way to the end. And Asaph describes Israel as a vine, and he recounts their history. He writes in verses 8 through 11, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. He recounts what God did for them in the past, the great work that he did, bringing them out of Egypt in the Exodus, putting them in the promised land where they were fruitful and multiplied, where they grew and expanded. God, like a master gardener, he weeded the soil for them. He removed the rocks. He cleared out the ground. He drove out the sinful nations to plant Israel there. And then Asaph says that the present is certainly not like that wonderful past. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "Why then, again, have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." Again, notice that Asaph suggests it is God who has broken down the wall of the vineyard that he planted. Without the wall of protection, that's exactly what is going to happen to Israel. They're going to be destroyed. The boar, an unclean animal. And all that move in the field, most likely a reference to bugs. They are going to feed upon the vine. And interestingly, in the covenant curses from Deuteronomy that Israel is threatened with for disobedience, this is seen both literally and figuratively, with their crops being destroyed by the insects of the field and their enemies there personified by an eagle, which is another unclean animal like the boar. We're told that the enemies will eat the produce of the promised land and carry God's people into exile. And so we see here implied again that though God is addressed as the cause of their suffering, the deeper source is their own sin, their disobedience to the covenant. And Asaph knows that the only answer to sin is God's grace. The only solution is found in addressing God. And so he requests in verses 14 and 15, going from request to reasons to request again. He says, "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." There's again an echo of Exodus. We're told in the book of Exodus that God looks down and he sees the people of Israel, and he calls Israel his son there. And Asaph is requesting that God do it again, that he look down from heaven and take notice of Israel, his son, and act for them. And in our last part, we see what Asaph says the result will be when God regards his vine, when he restores them and makes his face shine upon them. So let's look at the final verses and see the result. He writes in verses 17 and 18, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." When God looks favorably on his son, when his hand is upon the man of his right hand, the son of man he has made strong for himself, not only will they be restored, they will not need to ever be restored again. They will not turn back again from God. And when God gives them life, we're told, they will call upon him in worship. That's the result. When God restores them, when he causes his face to shine upon them so that they are saved, they will not turn back from him again. They will worship him. It's a beautiful result. It's a beautiful response to Asaph's request. And yet, as the poem concludes, we're reminded that it is a reality that is not yet fulfilled for Israel. It hasn't happened yet. The poem ends with the refrain again, with Asaph calling upon the Lord for restoration and salvation, not yet calling upon the Lord because he has given them life. But for us, the result has happened because this psalm has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. And he came to earth. He was made man as the Son of Man. He is the Son of Adam, the second obedient Adam, the one and only Israelite, truly faithful to the covenant. And when he came, like we read earlier in our scripture reading, Jesus continued the story about God's vine and vineyard. And it was a sad story, wasn't it? Master of the house planted a vineyard and leased it out to tenants. And when the time came for receiving the fruit, the tenants, those responsible for the vine and for its fruit, they beat and even killed his servants sent to them. And so finally, the master sent his own son to the vineyard, expecting them to at least respect him. And what happens? Jesus tells us they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's not hard to see that Jesus is the son of the master of the house. He's come to the vineyard of Israel, but he will be killed. And when Jesus was killed, as he hung dying upon the cross, the face of God did not shine upon him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As though God were angry with his prayers. God's Son, the only man who had no sin of his own, no need for restoration or repentance, the man upon whom the face of God has always shone, he was forsaken by God. And like Israel in this psalm, he was mocked as he hung dying by his enemies. Jesus entered into the experience of this psalm, and he did it because he was bearing the sins and guilt of his people. To do that, he had to enter into their experience. He was cut off so that they could be restored. God's face was set against him. He perished, like we read in verse 16, at the rebuke of God's face. God poured out his just and righteous wrath against sin, against his own Son, not for his sin and disobedience, but for ours. But because Jesus fulfills the experience of this psalm, we need to see that Jesus is not just the son of the master of the house. That means he's also the vine. In the poem, the vine, Israel, is God's son. And in the Gospel of John, God's son is also the vine. And Jesus was cut down and destroyed like the vine in this psalm, but God restored him to life, didn't he? His wrath against sin having been fully satisfied, God's face smiled upon Jesus once again, didn't it? And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He was restored to life. And now he's no longer the vine cut off. He is the vine who is the nourishing root the source of life for you, the branches grafted into him. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He continues, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And in light of our psalm, and in light of what Paul says in Romans 11, we see that in Jesus, some of the natural branches, part of the vine that is Israel, that was planted by the Lord in the promised land, we see that they were broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. But it was so that the fullness of all God's people, the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul says, people like you and me, who were outsiders and alienated from God, so that all God's people could be brought in to the vine and share in its nourishing root, joined to Jesus by faith. We see that Jesus was restored to life by God by his resurrection from the dead, and we are restored to life and to God in him as branches joined to the vine. We have been saved by Jesus. And now exalted, raised from the dead and ascended to heaven at God's right hand, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And so believe in him. By faith, look to him and see the smiling face of your God. Know that as you look to Jesus, God's face shines upon you, that he smiles at you. Because in Jesus, in the vine, all your sins are forgiven, and all the life and righteousness that is in him is yours. You've been restored. You have been saved. God's face shines upon you in Jesus. Don't doubt that God's face shines upon you in Jesus, that God smiles at you in Jesus. That really is the key difference between us and Asaph. The fulfillment of this psalm had not yet happened for him. But for us, Jesus has fulfilled it. We're not in the same place that he is. Sure, in our own individual experience, we can sometimes feel like we're in the same place as Asaph and Israel. We can feel far from God. We can even feel like God is angry at us because of our sins. Maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you are far from God because you're straying in sin without repentance, or you've given priority to other areas of or objects in your life. Maybe God is angry at you today because you don't yet believe in Jesus and never have. But even if that's the case, and especially for you who are believers in Jesus, you are in a different place than Asaph is, regardless of how you might feel today. And that's because every single one of us, even somebody who has never believed before, can look to Jesus right now with faith and see the smiling face of God. None of us needs to leave this place today wondering whether the face of God shines upon us, whether God smiles at us. God's face shines on his people, upon you in Jesus. To see it, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see it with our eyes right now. We have to live by faith, not by our feelings. But we can all see the shining face of our Savior, the one who took away our sins so that God now smiles upon us with all the love and affection that he has for his own Son. And if that's hard to believe right now, know, especially if that's hard to believe right now, know that one day, all you who believe, you will be fully and finally restored. Your faith will become sight, and you will see Jesus face to face. And when that happens, you will see the face of God. Because as T.F. Torrance reminded that dying soldier when he was about to meet God, to see the Lord Jesus is to see the very face of God. And standing face to face with Jesus then, you will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Let's pray.